And let's open up to Acts chapter 25, verse 13. We're going to finish up Acts chapter 25 today. And as you're turning there and looking, the last 7.5 chapters of the book of Acts, we've talked about this focus on an innocent witness. An innocent witness of Jesus. And that innocent witness is suffering under the authorities over him. And he's suffering not from the consequences of breaking the law. He's innocent. He's suffering solely for the sake of Jesus. And the last 7.5 chapters of the book of Acts show this servant, this witness of Jesus Christ, suffering from the Jewish capital of the world all the way to the Gentile capital of the world. I'll put a couple maps up for you that you can see. Here's Jerusalem. So Paul is that innocent servant of Christ, that witness suffering for the sake of Jesus' name alone. It begins in Jerusalem. We're now up in Caesarea, where Paul is continuing to suffer as an innocent witness of Christ, and he will eventually have a very interesting sailing expedition to Rome, all the way to the capital city of the Roman world. That's 7.5 chapters of the book of Acts, showing an innocent witness of Christ. Let me give you a more specific map. Here's Jerusalem. It's 70 miles to the northwest to get to the coast where Caesarea is, and that's where our setting takes place today in Acts chapter 25. From one unjust moment to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next unjust moment, Paul goes, being kind of at the will of these inept and immoral governing authorities. He is surrounded by enemies who want him dead. He is under the authority of these immoral, inept governing authorities. You're going to meet some more today. And this is God's plan for him, no doubt. We know that. This is what has been promised to Paul. But how would you make it through that? To be just forgotten for 2 years in Caesarea, left in house arrest. How would you get through that? How did Paul persevere in all of this? Maybe some passages for you to write down. Romans 8, 32 and following. This is the mind of Paul. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He has all things because of Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? But in all these sufferings, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's how he made it through. He said to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Paul only knew one thing. There was only one thing on his mind. Jesus. That's what he knew. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he told the Philippians when he finally got to Rome and was in prison still, to live as Christ and to die as gain, because I gained Christ. He told the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, I want to know, I want to fellowship with him in suffering. I want to know that. Being conformed even to his death. And he taught the Colossians to do the very thing that he has been doing. That is, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. How did Paul make it through all of this injustice as an innocent witness of Christ suffering? He did it with a mind and a heart that was singularly focused on Jesus. On Jesus. He didn't set his mind on the inept and immoral rulers constantly over him. He didn't. I'm sure it was a battle. I'm sure it would have been easier to think about the injustices that they are causing him. But there is our key. There's our hope as a church, as believers, is that we would have a singular mind set on Christ. If you let the news set your heart and your mind on the inept authorities around us and over us, you'll only be discouraged. You'll only fret, and you'll only worry. But today we're going to continue through more of Paul's evacuation to Caesarea, the whole scene there. Paul is under the authority now of a new governor named Festus. And Festus is visited by a king in our passage today. And Paul's case takes center stage between these two authorities. Let's read Acts 25, verses 13 to 27. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, and they paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he stood firm for you in the most difficult of circumstances. He could not control what was going on over him and around him and happening to him. But what he could do, he did, and he did it well. He focused upon you. He set his mind on Christ. He considered everything else in life to be a loss for the sake of your Son. He had all things because you provided even for him through your Son, the very one that you sent and gave to him to redeem him. Father, may we not look on as spectators on this who feel disconnected, but may we feel encouraged because what you did for Paul is not something unique only for Paul, but it is what you do for those who are the followers of your Son, who witness to your Son in a world that is in rebellion against you. May we draw comfort from the kind of God that you are in this passage, even though you're not even mentioned. May we look upon you and draw comfort as we live as witnesses this week for you in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's continue Paul's evacuation scene in Caesarea. Two scenes for you this morning. Number one, the governor's dumbfounding situation. Let's look first at the governor's dumbfounding situation. Verse 13, it says several days had elapsed. Festus had only arrived in his new province within the last 2 weeks of this time, which included his trip down to Jerusalem and then back up to Caesarea in verses 1 to 12 of this chapter. And then from that point, several days passed. It was after that at this point that Festus came, or that King Agrippa came to visit Festus. And the point is that Festus is still very much in the early days of his new assignment. King Agrippa and Bernice arrive to pay their congratulations to him. King Agrippa became king of this region in AD 50, about 9 years prior to this time. And Agrippa is Jewish, but he's definitely not a king of the Jews like the sons of David were to be kings of the Jews. Rome, as it conquered different peoples and lands, they were content to let monarchs of those people continue to have a role in their provinces. These monarchs were kind of absorbed into Roman rule over the lands. And so, though he was Jewish and the king, Agrippa was much more connected to Roman power than he was to the Jewish people. In fact, when the final Roman push to crush Jerusalem comes in AD 66, King Agrippa will eventually flip sides and support the Romans and not his own people. King Agrippa is based out of Caesarea where Festus is. And King Agrippa came with Bernice to pay congratulations to Festus in his new appointment. And all considered King Agrippa to be something of an expert on Jewish matters, even as Paul will admit in the next chapter. But we shouldn't think of Agrippa as spiritually impacted by the Jewish scriptures or by Jewish doctrine or faith. He was given charge, even over the temple by Rome, to appoint the high priest. Rome is controlling the temple more than the Jews are controlling the temple. And Agrippa was the one under the charge of Rome and Caesar to also oversee the temple treasury. And he built a palace for himself in Jerusalem that went over the wall to the temple and looked down on the temple. And that made the Jews unhappy. And here's what you need to know also about the kind of man that King Agrippa was. His father is King Agrippa I, who is mentioned back in Acts chapter 12. King Agrippa I is the one who killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and then imprisoned Peter. Finally, in that chapter, if you remember in chapter 12, he was in Caesarea, got on the seat, and people around him said, "Ah, the voice of a god and not a man." And then what happened to this Agrippa's father? Worms ate him, and he died. This is King Agrippa in Acts 25. That's his dad. He was 17 when he saw his father eaten by worms and died. And this Agrippa had three sisters. And you've already met one of them. Drusilla is his sister. She was the wife and is the wife of Felix in Acts 24, verse 24. And you're going to meet one of his other sisters in this passage, and she's mentioned in 25:13. It's Bernice. It's his sister. Bernice, at a very, very young age, was betrothed and engaged to Marcus, son of Alexander, but she never ended up marrying him. And at the ripe old age of 13, she was given in marriage to her uncle, who died within a few years, and she was left a widow back into her brother's house, Agrippa, in chapter 25, this Agrippa, Agrippa II. And many around them grew increasingly suspicious of their relationship. It looked more like a husband-wife or a man-mistress relationship than it did like a brother-sister relationship. And indeed, it was an incestuous relationship, although they never married. To hush the rumors, she married another king, the king of Cilicia, but she soon left him and resumed her intimacy with her brother, and we find ourselves at this point here in Acts 25. Why is this important? I think it's really important for us to see the character, of the governing authorities over Paul. From the temple's religious leadership in Jerusalem who are willing to plot assassination attempts. Those are the men running the temple. To Felix, a governor who only wanted to listen to Paul if Paul bribed him. To now Festus, who was motivated politically more by pleasing the Jews than doing what was right by Roman law for Paul. And now a king given over to incest with his sister. These are the governing authorities over an innocent man witnessing for Jesus Christ in the world. These are the kinds of men making decisions regarding Paul's freedom, and not one of them and not all of them together combined can thwart God's perfect will for Paul. God is not in the least obstructed by these kinds of men in Paul's life, and neither is he obstructed in your life as you are under inept and even immoral authority, no matter where you find it. Chapter 25, verse 14. The topic of Paul came up, but not right away. It wasn't like Festus immediately wanted to talk to King Agrippa about Paul's case, but verse 14, while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. Paul's case was Jewish in nature, and here was the Jewish king with much knowledge about Jewish ways. So Festus rehearsed what he had encountered the first few days that he arrived in the province. Verse 14, he says, there was a man who is left as a prisoner by Felix. Paul was an inherited problem from Felix. Verse 15, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked for a sentence of condemnation against him. Paul was also a problem that the religious leadership of the temple in Jerusalem just could never get past. They were still ready, they were still willing to bring charges against Paul even 2 years later from the original event. What Festus needed to know from them, as far as they were concerned, is that all that we need is a guilty verdict. That's all we need. They didn't ask Paul to retry the case. They just asked him to hand over a guilty verdict. Verse 16, Festus informed them that he couldn't just do that as a Roman governor. I answered them, it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And this actually already happened once with Felix prior. And you remember that Festus, when he came, was very concerned about his arrival in the province to build bridges toward the Jews. Felix had left a mess behind. And so Festus extended something of an olive branch to the Jews. He's not going to bring Paul down to Jerusalem, but he invites all of them to go up to Caesarea to retry Paul's case. Verse 17, So after they had assembled there, I did not delay, Festus says, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. In this whole shortened account to King Agrippa, Festus presents himself as a judge who is only focused on and only concerned with upholding justice. That he just wants to get to the truth. That's the way he's presenting himself. Verse 18, Festus tells Agrippa that he heard from the Jews what he wasn't expecting. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. Perhaps he was expecting to hear that Paul committed sedition or was causing riots. Perhaps he murdered someone. Who knows what Roman law this Roman governor thought he was going to hear on his Roman judgment seat. But he got nothing concerning Roman law. Verse 19. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, it's important here to make sure that you don't miss the incongruity that dumbfounded the governor. He was not asked by the Jews to try a case that was complicated. They didn't come to him saying, you know, Festus, this is really kind of an awkward, complicated situation we're in, and we'd like you to try to sort it out. They didn't come to him asking him to try it. They just asked him for a guilty verdict. Condemn this man to death. It's a slam dunk case from the Jews' perspective. They made it sound like it was so easy. And so Festus sits on his judgment seat in Caesarea, and he expects to hear a clear-cut, slam-dunk situation. What Roman law had been broken that would undeniably lead the governor to pass a sentence of condemnation against Paul? And instead, it's a religious squabble. And it's about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, there's something here great about listening to one unbeliever tell another unbeliever about the resurrection of Jesus. And the whole reason he could do that was because Paul was clear. Paul was clear. He was able to get the heart of it. And yet it's also very sad to hear of that which is so central and precious to us in the gospel be spoken of in such a lifeless way. But this governor just realized at this moment that he was in territory he had never been taken into by Roman law. Roman law had no basis in a resurrection, had no instruction about this religious conflict, had no guidance to give here, had no legal opinion on it. A resurrected Messiah named Jesus was at this time pushing a Jewish nation and all who believed in Messiah Jesus apart. The resurrection of Jesus was the polarizing influence, certainly between Paul and the leadership of the temple, but also between all who believed in Jesus and the Jews who followed the temple. And this Roman governor found himself in the middle of all of that in deep water. Festus is struggling to find something to put his feet on to push up and get to the surface of understanding, and he can't find it. What should he do? What should he have done? He should have done the very thing that, as we talked about last time, Gallio should have done, who was the proconsul in Achaia. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, this is Paul's second missionary journey. Acts chapter 18, verse 12, this is what Festus should have done. He should have done what Gallio did. Paul experienced all kinds of opposition from the Jews in Corinth, which is in this province of Achaia. And while Gallio, verse 12, was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, just like this situation that Paul's in Caesarea. And they said, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And if you remember, I think what was going on back there in that setting is the Jews were trying to make this so broad that they're not just concerned about what Paul's influence is on Jewish men, but all men. And he's instructing them to worship contrary to law, not according, contrary to Mosaic law, but just contrary to even Roman law. This is not a legitimate religion that Paul is preaching in the Roman province. That's the case they're trying to make. They're trying to show that Roman law has something to do with this case, that is Paul. And Paul, verse 14, was about to open his mouth. Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your law, your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge in these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. He didn't buy it. He knew well enough as a Roman governor that what Paul was about and what was a squabble going on between the Jews and Paul in Corinth had nothing to do with Roman law, and that is exactly what should have been done. They should have dismissed Paul away, and this is what should happen from in Caesarea as well. Gallio could see clearly what the issue wasn't. It wasn't a matter for Roman law to get involved with. But Festus, back in Acts 25, is in a very different context. Whereas Gallio didn't care what the Jews thought, Festus does care what the Jews think. He had injected himself into this whole matter to begin with precisely because he does care what they think about him as the Roman governor. He's trying to patch up relationships with them. But the more that he gets involved, the more that he finds himself unable to make sense as a Roman governor what he should do in the case. He's really caught. He's dumbfounded by this situation. And he even was willing to admit this to the king, verse 20 of chapter 25. "I'm at a loss how to investigate such matters." Verse 20, continuing. "I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters." So Festus chose to appease the Jews at that point in the trial. And in his mind, that meant trying to sort out the religious issues before him in the Jewish capital of Jerusalem. Even though by Roman law, Paul was clearly not guilty of anything. And in Festus' mind, he's telling it like it was the perfect plan. "I was just going to go to Jerusalem. We were going to get this all sorted out." But that's when, verse 21, when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision. Festus makes it sound like if only they had been able to get to Jerusalem, Festus surely would have found the truth, but Paul ruined the whole thing by appealing to Caesar. So what was he supposed to do? Verse 21, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. But remember, Paul, a Roman citizen, was before the Roman governor and the Roman judgment seat where he should be so as to have Roman law applied to him. He should be tried nowhere else. And what that means is the trial is in its rightful context in Caesarea. And it means also that any attempt to move the trial from Caesarea could only be viewed as a perverting of justice. And so Paul did what only Paul could do. That's when he appealed to Caesar. He took the trial out of Festus' hands and he put it into the hands of the emperor. And again, Festus makes it sound like he was on some kind of noble path to pursue the truth in Jerusalem. But thanks to Paul, there's no chance for that now, and Paul must be kept in custody until Festus can send him off to the emperor in Rome. There's three different words that I want to bring to your attention. Two of them are in verse 21, emperor, Caesar, and then down in verse 26, my lord. Let's start with the word Caesar. It began as a family name, Julius Caesar, who ruled Rome. But the name became a title applied to the emperors of Rome. Nero is, in Paul's day at this time, the Caesar or Caesar. And then the word emperor literally means reverenced or worshipped one. That's how they viewed Caesar. It was a title that went beyond Caesar to deify Caesar, ruler of the Roman Empire. This title reveals how emperor deification and worship was alive and well in Paul's day. The Latin equivalent to emperor is Augustus, and that term was used in Luke 2:1 at the time of the birth of Jesus. And then the word Lord in verse 26, we would read it and just pass right by it, but it is also in their day a title of deity for the Romans. Caesar was thought to be a deified master over his subjects. And that is actually the title that Christians in the next century after Paul will pay the ultimate price over in martyrdom, because they will not call Caesar Lord, but only Jesus. So there it is. The governor's dumbfounding situation concerning Paul. He retold the account from his perspective to King Agrippa in a very casual private setting to see if the king had any interest in the case. And the king does. Verse 22. I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. By the way, do you feel like you've heard this account a couple of times? Well, you're not done hearing about it. Let's go to the second scene. Number two, the governor's despairing solicitation. The governor's despairing solicitation. This paragraph from 23 to 27 is best summed up in verses 26 and 27, where Festus says to the king and all who are present, I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. It's not absurd. It's a career-limiting move for a new governor, for sure. Festus, in trying to appease the Jews, is now in big trouble. He is in big trouble with the reverenced one, with his emperor, with his deified master, who is Nero. And again, this is not a seasoned governor who has governed in his province for 20 years and just now stumbled and made a bad decision. That's not what we have going on here. This is a brand new governor in his earliest days and weeks of governing, and he's on his very first case, and he has no Roman law that can be found to pin on this Roman citizen as he has appealed to Caesar. This is not a good moment for Festus. Festus needs help. He is soliciting that help from King Agrippa. He's desperate. Verse 23, so on the next day when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Let's talk about who is there. Obviously King Agrippa and his sister, but also it says they were accompanied by the commanders. It's the word kiliarch. That means the Roman commander in charge of 1,000 soldiers each. And it is known that Caesarea had 5 of those. Lysias was a kiliarch. He was the commander of 1,000 soldiers in Jerusalem. Caesarea has 5 of them. 5,000 soldiers under them in Caesarea. These commanders are not present because they have something to offer the case. And neither are the prominent men of the city in verse 23 there, because they have something to provide. This is simply for the king and for Festus. They want some kind of parade-like pageant as Festus solicits help from the king. It's certainly not done for Paul, to honor Paul. Festus could have just got the help he needed from continuing the private conversation that they were having. But Festus and the king want a party setting where the great men of the city can sit together. Now, I want you to think about this setting. Festus goes after the help that he needs in a setting where all of the great men of the city have come together. They are all admiring one another's greatness, and they are all affirming one another's greatness in the auditorium. And that's the place where Paul is supposed to find justice. All these men exalting themselves among one another. I mean, what chance does Paul have? God, right? But I mean, you look at this on a human level and you think, how is this man even still alive? And finally, the greatest man entered the room. Paul was brought in. Clearly, all these men had their own self-interest in mind when they were together. But we know ultimately why they are together. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, do you remember this? The Lord said, "Go, Ananias, go meet with Paul. Do not be afraid of him, because he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake." He will do that bearing of my name before prominent men of the world as he suffers for my namesake. That's why these men are all gathered together. Jesus desires for Paul to bear his name before such governing authorities and to do it as one who is suffering for Christ. Jesus' intent was not that Paul would suffer under the authorities as someone who broke their law and was suffering the consequences of breaking their law. Rather, his testimony will come forth in such a setting as he suffers solely for the name of Christ. And Jesus recently affirmed that to Paul. Remember when he was in Jerusalem, chapter 23, verse 11, on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Paul is the Lord Jesus' chosen instrument who is to bear his name before the great ones of the earth. And he will do that as a suffering prisoner from Jerusalem, the Jewish capital of the world, all the way to Rome, the capital city of the Gentile world. And God, the silent, unmentioned, unseen mover in Caesarea, is the one who has assembled the inept governor, the immoral king, and the commanders and the prominent men of the city. Why did he assemble them? To fulfill his own promise to Paul. Are they together because Festus needs help? Sure. But God is the one sovereignly at work here for his own purposes in and through Paul. Chapter 25, verse 24, Festus tells it all again. "King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. You see the man." This is the man dumbfounding the governor. The Jews in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem all the way to Caesarea, they made it very clear that they want this man dead, and they are quite animated about wanting him dead. They are loudly declaring, have been loudly declaring, that he ought not to live any longer. He's lived long enough. And Paul stands before these great men, not as the guest of honor, but he stands before all of them, something like a caged animal. You see the man? He's like a strange caged animal discovered far away who is now put on display. He's the sideshow of their circus that's going on. His own people want him dead, and these immoral and inept leaders aren't capable of justice. And Paul is a prisoner under all of them. And it's all for the Savior who loves him and whom he loves in return. Could you stand in such a place like that? For Christ's sake? Could you stand where Paul stands? Would you suffer like this for his name's sake? Verse 25. Festus, a Roman governor on a Roman throne, upholding Roman law, admits again that Paul has not done anything worthy of death according to Roman law. I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. But maybe there's a lesser crime we haven't found yet. Festus wants to keep looking. And why does he want to keep looking? Not because he's concerned that Roman law was broken somewhere, but he keeps looking now because he's got to give an answer to Caesar for why he's sending him. And he doesn't have it. And this is the dilemma for the governor. Verse 26, "I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord." my master. This all comes off as, I know he's innocent, but if we keep looking, if we keep examining, maybe we'll find something against him, and that gets me off the hook with Nero. Can you imagine being Paul? Can you imagine being under that kind of scrutiny for over 2 years? Being under that kind of scrutiny by governing authorities. They're looking and they keep looking for some way that you have broken their law. As far as we can tell, Festus never got what he was looking for. Luke never records what charge Festus came up with. Festus is right. It is absurd, verse 27, to send a prisoner to not also indicate the charges against him. Nero will not look favorably on a Roman governor who wasted his court's time with a case that should not be there. And all of the next chapter, chapter 26, is Paul being given the opportunity to walk through his life, his conversion to Christ, and his apostleship that eventually led to his arrest in Jerusalem. And we'll start digging into that important chapter next time together. But I want to make an observation with at least one implication as we finish today. I'm going to ask this again. Do you feel like you keep hearing this setting over and over and over and over again? It's because you do. And we're going to hear it one more time in chapter 26. The actual event that is under consideration in all of these chapters began in chapter 21, verse 27, and when Paul was attacked by the Jewish mob in Jerusalem in the temple. Do you remember that? And Lysias, the commander, rescued Paul by arresting him. And Paul tried to then speak to the Jews, but they nearly tore him apart. And then on the next day, Paul stood before the religious leadership of the temple, and that resulted in a punch to the mouth. You remember that? And Paul needed to be rescued again. And then after that, there was that plot to assassinate Paul. And so Lysias, the commander in Jerusalem, evacuated Paul to Caesarea. That's the event. That's the event that's at the heart of all of this, and it occurs from chapter 21, verse 27 to chapter 23. The event, then, is retold in chapter 24 when Paul and the Jews arrive in Caesarea and they tell Felix, the Roman governor, what happened. And then Paul is left for 2 years in custody in Caesarea. And then the event is retold to Festus in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 25. And that's what we looked at last week by Paul and his Jewish accusers. And then the event was retold a third time in verses 13 to 21, which we just looked at under point number one, when Festus was sitting there privately with King Agrippa. And then it was retold a fourth time when Festus walked through it before the king and his guests in verses 22 to 27. And one more time, it will be retold a fifth time by Paul in chapter 26. So, including the event itself, plus five retellings, there are six accounts of Paul's arrest in 5.5 chapters. Why? Why? What is so significant about this? What is so significant about Paul's arrest and evacuation to Caesarea? What is so important and significant about his innocence while being prosecuted? Think of what else in the book of Acts gets this kind of dense, repeated treatment. I'm not sure there's anything else. And this is how the book of Acts is winding down. Needless to say, it's important to God to include it. I encourage you over the, as we finish out this book in the next month plus, to give thought to this. Why is this going on? I'm making my list, and we'll come back to it more in the next month as we close out the book of Acts. But what is God's intended benefit for believers as they read this book? What is God's intended benefit for the church throughout the centuries. What is God's intended benefit for Grace Bible Church? Why do we need to watch an innocent witness of Jesus suffer the loss of his freedom under the authority of immoral and incompetent men? To me, it almost answers itself. This is not something that's unique to Paul. This is what has happened to believers and churches all throughout the centuries. And it happened from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. Perhaps one of the reasons God has put such an emphasis on Paul's arrest is to highlight for us what we've briefly touched on last week, and that is, through looking at Paul's life, it's kind of a lens through which we look at suffering for the name of Christ, suffering for his sake, suffering because we simply follow him in this world. Listen, Paul is not suffering because he finds it hard to obey governing authorities that are inept over him, and therefore he broke some of their laws. That's not why he's suffering. Do you remember the way that Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. This finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? When you do what's wrong and you suffer the consequences of it, there's nothing noble about that. There's no grace in that. There's no favor in that. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, that finds favor with God. God is showing us what finds favor in his sight as this book winds down. As a Christian, the suffering that catches the eye of God is the suffering that is unjust suffering. You suffer because you're a Christian. You suffer because you're a witness of Jesus. And people malign you for that. Governing authorities may abuse you for that. But they do it because of Christ. As a Christian, the suffering that does not catch the eye of God is suffering because you found it hard to obey unjust authority over you, and therefore you chose not to. That does not catch the eye of God. Whether it's at work or at school, even in your own home, or under governing authorities. The book of Acts winds down with these six dense accounts of Paul's one unjust suffering event as an innocent witness of Christ. First, it was an unjust governor, Felix, who just forgot about Paul for 2 years. But Paul did his best to live with a blameless conscience before God and before man. And then another unjust governor stepped in who was more concerned to please the Jews than to apply Roman law justly to Paul. But Paul did his best to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before man. And then a king given over to incest helped an unjust governor look for something yet once again in Paul. Anything to blame Paul for when he did nothing wrong. Paul is truly suffering, not because he did something wrong, but because he was doing what was right. He was witnessing to Christ. Festus' testimony to Paul's innocence is everywhere in this. In chapter 25, verse 18, he heard what he wasn't expecting. He had his Roman grid set up, and he didn't hear anything that passed through there. Verse 20, I'm at a loss how to investigate such matters. Verse 25, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Verse 26, I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Verse 27, I can't yet indicate the charges against him because there are none. Festus asked King Agrippa to help him turn Paul over this way and examine him, and then turn him over that way and look for anything that might help Festus find what Paul did wrong. And then Festus will be off the hook for mismanaging Paul's case. Festus was dumbfounded. He couldn't find anything And that is the goal in our suffering for Christ. That is the point. That is the goal. That if we are in trouble with any authority over us, that they would be dumbfounded by our good behavior. That they would be dumbfounded by our good behavior. That they would look for a rule that we've broken, but they can't find one. They may turn us over this way and then turn us over that way, looking for an ethics violation of some sort, but be at a loss as to what to charge us with, just like Festus was at a loss with Paul. We must be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We must be running across the face of the earth with the pardon of Jesus Christ in the gospel. But we must be blameless and innocent. We must be above the reproaches of the sinners around us. We can't be witnesses that find the injustices of authority over us to be intolerable, and so we refuse to obey them and break their laws. Let us suffer for the name of Christ as we testify him, but not because we find it hard to live under a governing authority that is inconsistent or unjust. This is the weight of the book of Acts bearing down upon us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this message. And Lord, we need to come back to where we began. How on earth could Paul do this? He can't. In and of himself, he does not have the power, the strength, the wisdom, the insight to be in such a predicament. And yet we remind ourselves yet again that you have given him everything he needs in your Son Jesus. That he set his mind upon you, that he knew nothing could separate him from the love of Christ, that he has already suffered the loss of everything for the sake of Christ, that he was only concerned to gain Christ in this world. To live was Christ and to die was gain. Father, we want to finish by putting our eyes there. If things change for us and we find ourselves as believers in these states we live in, find ourselves in trouble with governing authorities, with employers, with professors, Lord, I pray that we would be witnesses like Paul, who are so filled with Christ, so focused upon him, that we would be able to endure anything, any injustice from any inept, immoral authority over us. Will you fortify us for that day? And Lord, even hear us as we sing yet once again of Jesus and who he is. Prepare us even now. Set our eyes upon your Son. Help us to shepherd our heart to him in your word, that we are ready for your name's sake when suffering comes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.